then we really got a blessing out of that. How many of you are glad to be at church this morning?
Amen.
How many of you, be honest, you thought about staying home this morning? You really did. You woke up and you said, I'm not getting out of bed. You woke up, thought that. Yeah. I got to be honest. I thought it too for a moment there. I was like, man, vacation was so nice. Vacation. You know, one thing about vacation, you really get some rest. I really fell into a deep, deep sleep one night. Deep sleep, really deep. And I know it was a deep, deep sleep because I had this vivid, vivid dream. In this dream, I dreamed that I died. Have you ever had a dream like that? Dream that I died. And Brother Terry had a dream that he died the other day, and he told me the heat woke him up. But anyway, you'll get that later. You'll get that. So you're thinking over, and I'm hearing the delayed laughs. But I had a dream that I died, and I went to heaven. And it was beautiful. In my dream, it was gorgeous, and I was all inspired, and I was looking around. But I noticed in my dream that there was this giant wall. On this wall, there were clocks all over it. Above these clocks were names, and some of the names I began to recognize. As a pastor, I started noticing the names of church members that were up on that wall. And I thought, man, this is odd. So I asked one of the apostles that was there with me, I asked him, I said, what means this? What is this all about? And he said, well, he said, we keep track of things up here in heaven. We keep a lot of records. And he said, this clock, those clocks are actually meters. Every time a person does something wrong, does a sin of some sort, the clock ticks. The meter ticks. And I noticed they were all ticking at different, every once in a while you'd see one tick. One time you'd see it tick two or three times. And I got to looking closer, and I noticed that Brother Eric's fan was missing. Your nameplate was there. And in my dream, I thought, this is weird. As a pastor, I was kind of evaluating looking for my church members up there on the wall, and I noticed that your nameplate was there, but your clock was missing. And I thought, that's odd. So I asked about it. I said, you say these are meters that every time somebody sins, it ticks. He said, that's correct. And I said, where's Eric's clock? He said, Eric, yes, that one. He said, we're using that one over in the front office as a fan. I don't know what that means. I woke up concerned. I said a prayer for you, Brother Eric. I wondered what it meant and if there was any connection there. Miss Omega, what do you think about that? I don't know. I'm going to be praying. Anyway, a lot of movement going on there. Any case, let's go. We're going to talk about some things today. I'm going to preach a message this morning, a very practical sermon entitled The Components of Righteousness. And I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm so glad that each of you are here, and we have a couple of guests that are in the room. I'm so happy to have each of you as well. And I know that y'all are here helping your son-in-law and daughter get ready to move. We're going to sure miss Tim. He's been a great friend and a great blessing. He's a part of a ministry that I started called Soldiers of the Cross Youth Ministries. And we have a youth rally on the third Saturday of each month throughout the winter months. And he was always good to come to that. Saw him often at it. And he also preached in our school chapel often. And we're going to miss him in the area. But I know he's going to a great ministry. And I know God's going to use him there. Now, he's going up where it's cold, though. He's going to have to get him a new jacket. Get him a new jacket. But you got him a jacket already. Well, I think you did something very smart there. But we're going to miss him here in Texas. But I know God's got a great plan for him. But I am glad to see everybody else here today. Obviously, we've got a lot of people out of town and gone and doing things today, this weekend, as is normal for this time of year. But I am glad that you're here. And the Lord knew who would be here when he gave me this message. And so this is for you today. We don't need to think about who's not here. I've learned when I preach a hard message, there's never anyone there that needed to hear it. The ones that needed to hear it were always absent that day. And everybody's thinking, well, it's too bad so-and-so wasn't here. He needed that. He needed that. You know what? I kind of think God knew who'd be here today. So there are people in this room who need to hear what the Holy Spirit has given me today to give to you. And it's going to be coming out of Isaiah chapter 1. So if you're at Isaiah chapter 1, say, I'm there.
Yeah.
All right. You should be there by now. I stalled a little bit to give you time to find it. Great, great book. Very deep book. Sometimes very dark book. But it has got a lot of fruit in it. We're going to pull something out of it this morning. Isaiah 1. Now, By way of introduction, before I read Isaiah 1, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah precedes his writings in chapter 1 with a Holy Spirit-led rebuke of the nations of the Jews. There were two distinct nations that held the Jewish kingdoms. There was Judah, there was Israel. They were all one nation at one point, but they had a civil war. And in that civil war, they divided into two separate nations. But they were the nations that held the lineage and the laws and the customs of the Jewish people. Now, in this introduction, he will lay out the sins of these Jewish nations, something that God will use each of the prophets to do. When you're reading through the prophets, you see a lot of exposure of sin in the nations of Israel. How many of you have ever noticed that when you've read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel? And you go on down, you read those minor prophets, man, there's just a lot of look at what you've been doing kind of stuff. You know, God sees what you've been doing, and he uses them to expose it. And of course, in chapter 1 of Isaiah 1, there's going to be some exposing through the voice of the prophet, God's noticing of their national sins. Now, this expose of their wickedness will let them know the following facts, and facts that you and I need to be aware of today. These facts are, number one, God is watching. Say that with me this morning. God is watching. How many of you understand God is always watching? He sees you when you're sleeping, sees you when you're bad. God sees you all the time. That thing that you think is in secret, God sees it. That thing that you think no one knows about, God sees it. God is always watching. And these prophets let Israel know, and they let Judah know, that God is watching, that God's got his eyes trained upon us, and he is watching. How many of you ever notice when you're being watched? You ever been in a store and you notice the storekeeper starts to watch you? You ever been in class cutting up and found out the teacher was somewhere secretly watching you? I've shared the story before how one time I was in church on Wednesday night. We had prayer meeting, and we did it a little different than we do it here at Town East. My dad would have everybody come to the altar. Everybody would come and just line the altars all the way around. People would come up and sit across the back of the stage and across. Everybody come, those that could. There was obviously some that couldn't kneel or come up there, but most of us would come up there and kneel. And I was sitting behind my dad with my good buddy, Keith Thomas. Now, Keith Thomas was one of those kids that always had the cool toys. Man, whatever was current, he had the coolest toys. Well, in the middle of prayer meeting, Keith Thomas produced two beautiful Hot Wheels cars. Man, I love Hot Wheels. So he gave me one. He had the other. I'm sitting behind my dad's field of vision. So people are up there giving prayer requests, and people are talking, and dad's, you know, taking the requests. Then we'd take a minute for requests, and then we would gather, and Dad would ask 4 or 5 men to pray. And that was the traditional way that we did it every Wednesday night. Well, I'm sitting behind Dad. Me and old Keith Thomas were playing with those Hot Wheel cars. We were having a good time, having a blast. All of a sudden, in the middle of it, and there was a man praying. All of a sudden, I'm playing over there. Me and Keith are having a good time. I happen to glance up, and my dad's standing right behind the pulpit like this, just watching me. I was there going, all of a sudden, I looked up, and I went, and I started praying. I started praying for grace and mercy. And I started praying that my dad would have a short memory. Because I knew that look. That was that you're going to get a beating when you get home. But I'll tell you, when I noticed I was being watched, it altered my behavior. Did you know that you're being watched? That eye in the sky, the Lord is always watching. And these prophets, they let Israel know that you may think that nobody notices all the evil that you're doing. And you may think that you're going to get away with it. And you may think that it's just gone unnoticed. But he lets them know, as the other prophets do, that the great God of the heavens, who uses the earth as his footstool, has an eye trained upon you and he is watching. Beloved, I want to encourage you to remember that God is always watching. God is always watching. I remember as a little boy, I'd be out in the yard playing basketball. We had an old dirt court I learned how to dribble good as a high school student, and actually had some pretty good dribbling skills, was kind of known for it in the high school arena. But how I developed that was playing basketball in the dirt in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And I don't know who's ever been to Hot Springs, but it's a very rocky, rocky terrain. And my dad had me a basketball goalie put up out in the yard. There wasn't a blade of grass within 30 yards of that basketball pole. My brothers and I got out there every day. But I learned how to dribble by avoiding the rocks and the roots. I'd have to dribble, and you know, avoiding that, have to control that ball. So it taught me really good ball control. But I remember I'd be out there playing around and goofing off, then I'd see my daddy drive up. When my dad would drive up, then I'd go into serious shooting mode. Then I would start trying to take these really good shots, and my dad would stop often and take a few shots with me, but he'd stand up there sometimes and watch me. When my dad was watching me, you know what I wanted? I wanted dad to see me do good. I wanted him to say, good shot, son. Good job. And it altered the way I was doing it. You know, I want when the Lord is watching me, I want the Lord to look at me and say, good job. I want him to be pleased with what he is seeing, not displeased. And, you know, when you realize that you're being watched, it should alter your behavior. It should make you not want to do wrong, and it should make you want to do things a little better, with a little more quality, a little bit more concentration, a little bit more diligence. So when I read this, the first thing that comes to my mind is God's letting them know he is watching. His eyes are seeing these things. They're not going unnoticed. Number two, we see that not only is God watching, but in this we see that God is not pleased with what he is seeing. We see that God is noticing their sins. He is noticing their iniquities, their lack of righteousness as a nation. And we see that God is not pleased. And God uses the voice of these prophets, as he still does today. Often, God uses the voice of the man of God, your preacher, to let you know that he is watching. And sometimes through the voice of the preacher, the Holy Spirit uses him to tell you he is not pleased with what he is seeing in your life. We see that God looked down upon these two nations, and he is not pleased with their activities. And then we see in these writings of these prophets, including Isaiah, you'll notice it in chapter 1, that chastisement is imminent if a change is not facilitated. So God is watching. We see that as God is watching, he was not pleased, and he lets them know that chastisement is coming if you do not change your ways. And he uses the prophets to deliver this message, and it's a message that you'll read over and over again as you read through the books of the prophets found in the Old Testament as God's messengers to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah. Now we're going to read it and see what Isaiah is told to say to the people of the Lord. And we hope to gain some help from this. Y'all ready? Isaiah chapter 1, here we go, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Let me just stop here and give you a little footnote there. How many of you are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You understand that they were destroyed. There was a grievous sins going on in their nation, sins that reached the nostrils of God. We understand that the sin of sodomy, which bears the name of this city, is attached to it, was among the great sins that were being committed in this city, a city basically that was a gathering of these types of people. And we see that God will destroy the city. But you know, when you really look at this, sodomy was the sin that was mentioned that God was very angry over, but it was not the main cause of the city's destruction. Now, everybody's looking at me like, huh? God was willing to spare the city, even though it was full of sodomites. What ended up happening? If you can find 50 people there, I'll spare it. If you can find 40 people there, I'll spare it. Abraham, if you can find just 10 people there that are honorable and righteous, I'll spare the city for 10 people's sake. You know what ultimately brought the destruction to this city? There weren't even 10 righteous people left in its borders. City completely given to unrighteousness in every way. Unrighteousness is something that brings great destruction. And we see it used as an illustration here in verse number 9. That if there had not been a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely and utterly destroyed. We see that years later, this city, these twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are remembered and rehearsed in the ears of the land of Israel as a cautionary tale. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? Ye tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. For when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. If you have your pen, underline that. Wash you. Make you clean. Underline that second phrase there. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Notice the word you're there. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. One of the most beloved and beautiful verses in all of the Bible. What a promise God gives us there. That promise that although we are wicked, that God's going to cleanse us. And although you and I are born with black hearts, God's going to make our heart pure. And that God's graciousness and God's forgiveness power is going to make us into a new creature. And God has the power to forgive. What a great, great verse. What a great promise there. Now look at verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn mine hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of thy transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as a tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. We see here, as we read this, several things that I want to point out to you. In this chapter 1, we see, first of all, an exposure of the sins of the nation before God. Verses 2 and 4, we see their sins exposed. The things that they're doing that God is displeased with, that is exposed through the words of the prophet Isaiah. So the first thing we see is an exposing of their sins before God in chapter 1. The second thing we see is an erosion of their nation due to that iniquity. That iniquity brought an erosion to the nation of Israel. How many of you can see that? Nation of Judah. How many of you can see that? Say amen. Amen. So we see that there was an exposing of the sin, an exposure of it. We see that then, second of all, there was an erosion in the nation of the sin. Sin erodes. It erodes a nation. It erodes a home. It erodes a person. It will erode a church. It will erode a school. It will erode a youth department. It will erode any organization where sin abounds. We have to understand that sin always erodes. It'll erode your spirit. It will erode your walk with God. It will erode your prayer life. It will erode your testimony. So God exposes these sins, but then he points out the erosion that this sin has caused to their nation. Then we see, number 3 in chapter 1, an expectation of righteousness before God. That's in verses 16 through 18. Verses 2 and 4, he exposes the sin. Verse 5 through 15, we see the erosion that sin has caused. We see in 16, 18, the expectation of righteousness, that God expects his children to live a righteous life. You know, God expects you to live right. He expects it. He expects it. When you expect something, you're disappointed when it doesn't happen. If you're expecting pecan pie and somebody serves you pumpkin pie with no whipped cream, I'm one of those. I like a little pie with my whipped cream. A little pumpkin pie with my whipped cream. You know what I'm trying to say? But if you're expecting pecan pie, not pecan pie, pecan pie, and you get there and somebody gives you a piece of pumpkin pie, you're disappointed because you did not get what you were expecting. God expects you to do right, and when you do not do right, it's disappointing to him. It's disappointing to God. Expectation of righteousness. God expects his children to live correctly. Verses 16 and 18, we see that he expects them to do right. And then the fourth thing I notice in chapter 1 is an explanation of the consequences from God if they continue in iniquity, and then he gives them promises of blessings if they do right. And if you read verse 19 through 31, or remember what we just read, you'll see that that is there. God promises them chastisement or blessing based on their choices. It pays to do right, never pays to do wrong. Always pays to do right. Did you know that? It always pays to do right. Sometimes it may not seem like that. Sometimes it may not feel that way. Listen to me, teenager in the room, you may look around and think that kids that don't do right get ahead. I will tell you something, that is a facade. It always pays to do right. It always pays to do right. You can say, well, I did right and I got an F on the test and he cheated and got an A. I know it, but anybody that cheats himself cuts himself short, and one day it's going to come out. People that take shortcuts always get cut short. And I'll tell you something. For that moment, he may feel that he's gotten ahead, but one day it's going to manifest itself, and you're going to realize that that person did not come out ahead. You live long enough, you will realize this truth. When you do right, you end right. When you do well, you end well. When you please God, there's blessings that come with it. And we see that God promises them blessings if they'll do right, but he promises chastenings if they continue in iniquity. So in this, what all this that I've just said, we can establish a biblical fact. Here's the biblical fact before I give you what's left of the message. God wants us to live a righteous life before him. Let me say it again. God wants us to live a righteous life before him. God wants you to live a righteous life before him. He expects it. He inspects it. He's watching. And he has educated us on what a righteous life is. Now I want to give you just quickly three components that make up living a righteous life. Three simple things that come from the text that I read. This came out of my daily Bible study. It's some thoughts that caught me as I read through it. And I packaged this introduction around these thoughts. Now, here it is. Thought number one, which is found in verse 16. Look at it with me here. Y'all still with me out there?
Amen.
Y'all still listening? This is going to help you, I hope. Because it's a challenge to live a righteous life. And I'll tell you why. Everything in this world is geared against you living a righteous life.
Amen.
Everything. From the moment you wake up to you go to bed, you're in a fight to do right. Everything in your life is geared to get you to do wrong. So you got to understand the importance of on purpose. You're not going to accidentally live a righteous life. It's not going to happen. You're not going to easily live a righteous life. It's not going to happen. If you live a righteous life, it's because you endure the struggle and you win the fight to do right. Now, these three components come out of the reading of Isaiah 1. Verse 16 says this, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Now catch this, cease to do, say it,
evil.
Evil is anything that displeases God. So he says, get clean. Get yourself cleaned up. Put away these things and cease to do them. What he's saying there in verse 16. So here's the first point I want to give to you. Recognize and remove evil doings in your life. The first component of living a righteous life is to recognize and remove evil doings in your life. Say this with me. Recognize and remove evil doings in your life. Say it again. Recognize and remove evil doings in your life. Do y'all catch that that's what it's saying in verse 16? Did y'all catch that? When I was reading through this, I caught that. God's saying to get your life cleaned up, get it out, and cease to do those evil things that you recognize exist in your life. Don't let it just coexist in your life. Don't let it abide. Don't let it continue. Clean it out. Get it out of there. See that wrong is wrong and seek to cease doing it. And righteousness is the attempt to live a pure and sinless life the best you can. We all have a human nature. It fights us every single day. And there are times that we have victory in this, and there are times that we have failure in it, but it should be the sincere goal of every child of God that you live each day ceasing from doing evil. And that's what the Bible says. I got one amen over here. Thank you. Thank you, Omega. Perhaps there might be others. I'll say it again. We need to live every day trying our sincere best to cease to do evil.
Amen.
Ah, that's more like it. Let me give you the second idea that came out of this, which I found in verse 17. Hey, what was that first idea that came out of verse 16? Somebody say it. There you go. Recognize and remove evil doings in your life. But number two, hey, by the way, is that enough? Is it enough to just not do evil to be righteous? Is that enough? I mean, is that going all the way for the touchdown? You can honestly say, well, I didn't do anything bad today. I didn't rob any banks. I didn't cuss anybody out that didn't deserve it. I didn't hit anybody. I didn't steal anything. I didn't tell any lies. I mean, is that enough in and of itself to say that you're a righteous person? Not according to what is said here. Because let's look at what the next verse has to say. Look at verse 17. Learn to do. That's a word of action, isn't it? Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He says, learn to do well. Then he gives some examples of what would be doing well here. Actions. Actions. So in verse 16, he says, cease to do evil. Don't do bad things. Don't do sinful things. Don't commit acts of sin. But then he adds to it, a righteous life does this second thing. It learns to do well. So number one, recognize and remove evil doings in your life. Number two, learn to do well. A righteous life, the second component. First component is cease from doing evil. Second component is learn to do right. Are you with me?
Amen.
So righteousness is the component one. Don't do bad things. But righteousness includes a second component. Do good things. Don't do bad. Do good. Say it with me. Don't do bad. That's not that hard, is it? We can do this. If we want to live a righteous life, we have to do this. Righteousness is not just the absence of sinning, but it is the presence of doing good things. It's not just the not doing of wrong that makes you righteous, but the doing of right that makes a person righteous before God. Let us understand as we're looking at this that there are two types of sin as we study sin. As people have given great thought to sin, they've categorized two types of sin that a person must watch out for. Often we get one, we often overlook two. The first one is called a sin of commission. A sin of commission. That word commission, can you think of a word that kind of sounds like commission? Commit. Commit is a word of action, something you're doing. So we see there's a sin of commission, which can be defined as committing or doing wrong things. That's stealing money from your boss's drawer. That's a sin of commission. That's telling a lie to your mom to get out of some trouble. That's a sin of commission. That's doing horrible things, breaking the perfect 10, as we heard about in the song this morning. Those are sins of commission. Sins that you commit that are wrong. But there's also what's called sins of omission. Sins of omission. What word goes along with the word omission? Omit. What does the word omit mean? To not do it, to leave it out. When you omit something, you leave it out. So how can we commit a sin of omission? Sin of omission is when we were supposed to do things and we failed to do them in our righteous walk before God. I wonder, are you committing sins of omission? We pretty much understand that there's sins of commission. We can pretty much, you know, outline those sins that people do that are wrong, and we can look at the perfect Ten Commandments and And we can outline, you know, lying, stealing, coveting, adultery, murder. We can do all of those, and man, we want to steer clear of all that. But often, we can still be living unrighteously if we're living a life of righteous omission, where we're not doing the things that God is calling us to do, wanting us to do, expecting us to do. I've asked this before. There's a big debate about going to church in the world today, a debate I never would have ever thought 20 years ago we'd be having, but even in Christian people, there's arguments on, do you really have to go to church? I'm going to say, first of all, that's a stinky attitude. That's a stinky attitude for, do we have to go to church? And if we do, how much do we have to go? You have a stinky attitude. Today is my 29th wedding anniversary. Did you know that? 29 years. 29 years ago, I said, I do. And I still do. Amen. So happy. We've had a great time last week and a half, enjoying just a lot of fun time. You know, honey, I did not ask you on our wedding day, how much time do I have to spend with you? How many nights do you expect me that I have to come home per week? Now, if we had had that conversation, there probably wouldn't be a 29th anniversary. If I had gone to you and said, how much do I have to be loyal to you? She would have said, I don't think you have the right attitude to be married. I'm going to tell you, a Christian that wants to act like, how much, what's the littlest I can do for God and still be called a Christian? You need to have an attitude check. This minimalist approach to serving God that is permanent, it's crazy right now. Christians that are like, well, that preacher doesn't, he shouldn't expect so much out of me. I don't expect nothing out of you. I'm not the guy you're trying to please. But God has some expectations that we can see in the Word of God here. There's an expectation of righteousness. Righteousness is not just doing wrong. It's when you do right, too. I wonder, is church something that's just good to do? I mean, is it like going to the gym? How many of you go to a gym? No, don't raise your hand. I go to the gym 2 or 3 times a week. I enjoy it. I love it. It's a fun time for me. But it's not a sin to not go to the gym. Some people do. Some people don't. Frank can eat 10 Snickers and a banana split. And he just maintains this Greek goddess body. Doesn't it make you sick?
It makes me sick.
I can eat salad for 3 weeks, have 1 Snickers, and gain 10 pounds.
Yes.
I can drink a glass of water and gain 5 pounds. It's crazy. So I go to the gym constantly. But it's not a sin not to go to the gym. It's good to go to the gym. Brother Paul, you're into fitness. Is it good to go to the gym, work out, get some exercise? But a person is not sinning if they choose not to have a membership at Planet Fitness. Would you agree with that? And you're really into this. Okay? I would consider you an expert on that. I really would. So you would say, as much as you love that and are dedicated to it, that it would be best if every one of us went to the gym and had some training time every week, whatever we decide to train, but it would be better for our bodies. But we cannot make a case that a person that does not have a gym membership is sinning, committing a sin of omission. Does church fall in that category? Is it just good to go to church? Or is it commanded of the child of God to be faithful to church? I mean, we need to settle this, because there's a big argument going on, and there's lots of Christians living in the sin of omission because they're not faithful to church. Where does it say you have to go to church? You got a stinky attitude. Where does it say you have to go to church on Sunday night? I don't know. Where does it say I have to tell my wife I love her? But I dare say if I'll be sinning against my wife if I don't do it. Now, a lot of people have made a decision to be minimalist in their church approach. Beloved, I want to encourage you to step back and ask yourself, if you're obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit leading you to never go to church? You think the Holy Spirit gets up on Sunday morning and says, you need to stay home today. You've had enough church. I've had enough church. We have to settle this. There are some things, and I'm just picking this one. I could pick a lot of them. There are things that are wrong to do, and there are things that are wrong not to do. I believe that going to church falls in a category that it's not something that's just simply good to do, but it's wrong not to do it. That it's a sin of omission. I need to obey the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to go to church. Well, you don't have to agree with me on that. But that is what my understanding of the Word of God has led me to have a conviction on. So therefore, for me, if I lay out a church, I feel I'm committing a sin of not doing what the Holy Spirit is calling me to do. I don't see church as some optional practice in the life of a Christian. Now, I can really go into a lot of things. I got a lot of illustrations on this. But how many of you get the point? You say, amen. Hey, there's a lot of sins of omission. The modern-day Christian is maybe not committing adultery. They're not stealing. They're not robbing banks. They're not beating up little children, slapping babies, running over puppies on the street. But a lot of Christians today are committing a lot of sins of omission. You're not doing what you're being called to do. Jonah committed a sin of omission when he disobeyed the calling of the Holy Spirit and did not go where he was sent to go. You understand what I'm saying? So, components of being a righteous person before God. How many of you believe it's important to be righteous before God? Amen. Why? Because God's watching. You want him to like what he's seeing. I don't know that he expects us to be perfect because he knows we're humans, but I do believe he expects a sincere effort. And we need to recognize and remove evil doings in our lives. We need to, number two, learn to do well, according to verse 16 and verse 17. Now, I want to throw this at you as a component building upon this idea, and I'm just about done. How many of you love it when I say that? How many of you don't believe it, though? They're like, preacher's committing a sin of commission. He's lying right now. Let me give you this thought, though, under being righteous. You need to realize that the doing of a lot of good in your life does not permit the doing of some wrong in your life. Do y'all understand that statement? Realize that the doing of a lot of good in your life does not permit the doing of some wrong in your life. To be a righteous person before God, we must seek to eradicate all sinfulness in our life. To be righteous before God, we need to try to get rid of all of it. Not allow some things because we do some things right. We feel we are owed some pet sins in our life. Listen to what is said in Matthew 23. I'm just about done. Seriously, this is my last thoughts. Matthew 23, verse 23 says this, "Woe unto you." This is Jesus talking. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You know, the word hypocrite is a word that nobody likes to be called. How many of you have ever been called a hypocrite and you thought it was a compliment? You know what it means? One who wears masks. It's a Greek word. One, it's an acting term. It described an actor during Greek times. A hypocrite was an actor. How many of you say, "Well, there's a bunch of those in Los Angeles today." Amen. Hollywood. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now notice this. He is basically calling them, you're somebody pretending to be somebody you are not. Do you understand the weight of that word now? He looks at the Pharisees and says, you're a hypocrite, you're an actor, you're somebody who portrays something on the outside that you are not on the inside. Then he explains the word. Look at this. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." He says, your cup is washed on the outside, but it's filthy on the inside. "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye are like unto witted sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. We can see that God is interested in us being thoroughly and consistently holy. He gives them credit that they did some things that were right at the very first of the chapter there, the very first verse. He says, you do some right things. And then he says, you should have done those things, but not left the other things undone. And I dare say, as a pastor for now almost 37 years now, those years just keep stacking up, man. I notice in the modern Christian realm that there's a spirit often of, I do a lot of things right, so I should be allowed to do some wrong things. Listen, beloved, righteousness calls us to recognize anything that is wicked or unholy and cease to do evil. Not excuse evil because we feel we do some things that are good things. That's a hard truth, isn't it? That's a hard truth. God expects us to live a righteous life. Now, lastly, Jesus taught us that we should daily seek forgiveness of our iniquities and ask for victory over our temptations. Listen to what is said in Luke chapter 11, verse 2 and 4. If you want to turn there, go ahead. This is my final stretch, final thought here. Jesus taught us that we should daily seek forgiveness of our iniquities and for victory over our temptations. Luke 11, verse 2 says this. And this is very familiar to us. It's going to be known as the model prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now catch this, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's recorded in Matthew and in Luke. We see it recorded by the hand of Luke. He says that we need to pray daily. And this is a model for prayer. This is how Jesus says, this is the outline for your daily prayer. He says daily we ought to seek forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because we sin daily. We want to be righteous people. And I believe I pastor a lot of people who sincerely want to be righteous. Is that true of you? Do you sincerely wish to be righteous? But yet in that sincerity, we often fail because of our humanity. Jesus taught us that we should daily seek forgiveness of our iniquities in our quest for righteousness. And in that, we need to ask for victory over our temptations. From this, we understand that the fight to do right is a daily task, one that we must be diligent at in order to have a righteous life. Now, I'm going to conclude with a little story that I heard years ago, and I'm done. The story took place in Europe during the time of the Black Plague. The story says that there was a family that felt the relentless knock of death on its door. Death was so relentless that it took everybody in the household, mom, dad, brothers and sisters, but it saved and spared one little girl. That little girl watched as her father died, then her brothers, then her sisters, and then lastly her mom, realizing that her entire family had been lost to this plague. City magistrates began to ask, what do we do with this little girl? And they inquired. She was the sole survivor of a family, of an entire home. They decided, upon researching, to contact an aunt that she had that lived out in the country far away and see if she would take in this sole surviving little girl. As the little girl was packing her things to go live with her aunt, she realized that they were going to burn down the hut, that little cottage that they lived in. And they were going to burn everything in it to seek to rid the virus that caused and brought this destruction. The little girl knew that soon everything in her life that she knew would be gone, incinerated, turned to dust. Every memory of her childhood, her brothers, her sisters, her mom, her dad, would be gone. As she was gathering a few little things that they were going to allow her to bring, things they felt were safe, as she exited her house, she noticed that there was an embroidered handkerchief that belonged to her mother. Her mother had handmade it. It was beautiful. It was small. It seemed harmless. So secretly, she grabbed it. She stuffed it in her pocket. She got on a wagon where they sent her far away to the country to live with her aunt and uncle and their family. Soon after her arrival, the family began to experience the symptoms of illness that she was far too familiar with. The things that she had seen take her dad, her mom, and her brothers and sisters. And it was apparent that that plague had come to that small country town. And one by one, she began to watch as her aunt and her uncle passed. They couldn't understand because they seemed so far away from where the virus had taken so many lives. It had not reached this part of the country. Then, of course, upon inspection, they found that it was that small handkerchief that had the disease embedded in it that was carried by her mother in her last days. And it seemed so small. It seemed beautiful. It seemed innocent. It seemed harmless. It was concealed secretly. What harm could it do? You know, beloved, iniquity in our lives often is like that little handkerchief. Unrighteousness that we allow to abide can often seem beautiful, small, can often seem insignificant. It can often seem harmless because it's done in secret. But we know if we abide in an unrighteous way of living, it can often bring destruction into our lives. God expects us to live righteous lives before Him, and He's watching. He's watching. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Beloved, it is my hope that you'll go forward this week and seek to day by day, live a life that pleases God. We all fail. I don't claim perfection in any of this. Day by day, I have to go before the Lord and confess the sins of my day, just as you do. But I do believe that every Christian should enter into a desire to please God with your day-to-day life, living a life that is righteous, realizing that all iniquity can bring harm into our life. Is there anyone here today that could say, Pastor, I know that I'm saved and I'm not ashamed of it. Would you just slip your hand up today? Amen. Amen. You may lower your hands. Is there anyone that could say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved and I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I know that I'd like to know. Could somebody help me today? If you'll just slip your hand up and put it right back down, I'll pray for you. Anybody at all. Preacher, I don't know for sure, but I'd like to know. I'd like to know. Is there anyone that could say, Preacher, the message today has motivated me and encouraged me to seek to live a righteous life before God in my life? Would you just slip your hand up as a commitment? Commitment. Remember, don't do wrong and do right. Don't feel like you can have some sin because you do a lot of good things. Daily, you need to present yourself before the Lord, confess those sins, and clean yourself up. Get yourself clean every day. Going into that next day. things that we can do to help ourselves in that task. Dear Father, I've tried to bring just a practical message out of a Bible study that you gave to me, something that convicted me in my heart, in my office alone, before I brought it to these fellow Christians. Lord, I believe that I'm in a room full of people who are not here on accident. They came to church today on purpose because they wanted to please you. They wanted to obey you. They wanted to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they're here today, and they, tomorrow morning when they get up, they're going to wake up with the goal to please you in the waking hours of that day to do right. And I believe that I'm standing before people who desire that. And I want them to possess the components of righteousness in their life. It's not just not doing bad things, but they need to add to it the doing of good things, answering the call of God, obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit, worshiping the Lord, doing the things that revolve around that worship and stewardship of being a child of God. Lord, help us to be doers of right and people who eschew evil. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Let's all stand together.